Well, let's go on. Chapter 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels to show that the transcendent power belongs to God and not to us. See there, the new covenant again? Belongs to God and not to us. No power in us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. All right? Now, here we come again to sort of a description of the present situation in which the apostle finds himself, and in which we will find ourselves. Here's the restatement of our basic humanity, isn't it? We have this treasure where? In earthen vessels. That's what we are. We're vessels. We're just pots. Sometimes cracked pots. Now in California we have the science called psychoceramics to deal with cracked pots. But here is our humanity is basically a container. That's the figure that the scripture employs to describe human beings. Containers designed and made to hold something. And what is it that we're designed to hold? Well, first of all, the container is not impressive in itself, is it? It's earthen. It's just clay. Now, there are all kinds of grades of clay. There's fine china, and then there's old, crumbly, earthy pots made of mud, adobe. And we differ in our humanity that way, in that some are they're easily cracked under pressure. Some crumble easily. Some are more stable and solid. You can have clay that has been fired in such a way that it's almost like iron. And some people by nature are strong-willed people and able to handle pressure and so on, while others will crumble under. So there's a lot of variation in the clay, but it's still clay. Nothing in itself but clay. And never will be. And yet, it's a tremendous, worthwhile factor, because it has in the vessel, in the case of believers, a treasure and a transcendent power. Now those are two very glowing terms. He says treasure first. And why is this called a treasure? What is this that we have in us that he's referring to as a treasure? God himself. Exactly. Christ in us, the hope of glory. The only hope we'll ever have of obtaining the glory God intended for man when he made him in the beginning. It's Christ himself. And this is what Paul is referring to in other places when he speaks of going among the Gentiles, preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ. Treasure. Now, it is a treasure, because it's what you might call the secret of adequacy, isn't it? And isn't that what, again, human beings are looking for desperately? You just flip over the pages of any magazine or listen to TV for a while, and how many products will you find advertised on the basis that they will solve your problem of inadequacy? You know, if you just get this deodorant, you'll be acceptable in your circle of friends. If you just take this course, you will be able to handle the problems you have in your business. If you just take this trip on the South Sea cruise, you'll discover the romance and the glory that you're missing from your life. If you just sign up for this treatment, you will be given inner powers, secrets of power that others do not have. So that's the whole basis of Madison Avenue, isn't it? To offer to us in 1,001 ways, usually highly exaggerated, the secrets of adequacy. What will make you an adequate person, able to cope, able to handle life? Even a headache powder, you know, is offered in those terms. And it indicates one thing, doesn't it? That that's what human beings want, more than anything else. They want the secret of adequacy. Well, here it is. It's Christ in you. We have it. We have this treasure. And it really is that. It really makes a person into a whole person, able to handle pressures, difficulties, problems, heartaches, disappointments, and not crumble under it or react to it in sharpness or harshness or enmity or anger. That's what it does, doesn't it? Now, why don't we preach the gospel in those terms? That's what it's all about, isn't it? Why do we always come at it as though it's offering going to heaven when you die? Which people is so remote from people in many, many cases that they're not interested in it. As long as they're healthy, anyway, they don't have much interest in that. It's, you see, there's something wrong in our way of understanding this gospel. It's designed to meet people where they are and not where we'd like them to be. And for some reason, the church has fallen into the habit of preaching only the hope of the future and not the power for the present, which the gospel includes. All right, it's not only a treasure then, it's not only the secret of adequacy, of being able to handle situations, but it's also a power, a transcendent power. That's what the RSV translates it. What do you have in your version?
Surpassing greatness.
Surpassing greatness. Mm-hmm.
Surpassing greatness of the power.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's not bad, because what does transcendent mean? Beyond the ordinary. Beyond the ordinary. And that's what this is. Christ in us enriches our life by making us able to handle life and empowers our life beyond the ordinary. Remember yesterday we were talking about what he does? He adds the extra to our ordinary, to make our lives extraordinary, doesn't he? And ordinary words, ordinary reactions, ordinary responses to situations, not dramatically different in themselves, but nevertheless touched by the power of Christ, produce extraordinary reactions, don't they? That's what's being offered to us. Not going around flashing and, you know, like Superman stepping into a phone booth and coming out. And all this stuff all the time. But just ordinary, quiet mortals, no different outwardly than anyone else, yet somehow saying words that change people and comfort them and uphold them and deliver them and change them in remarkable ways. And this is going on quietly. That's the transcendent power. Different kind of power. It's not, you see, the power of his resurrection. That's what Paul calls it in Philippians, isn't it? Resurrection power is quite different than any other kind of power. As I point out in Body Life, you know, it works best in a cemetery. And it's designed to operate quietly. Doesn't make any big flash and disturbance and noise. It's quiet, and yet it's absolutely irresistible. Nothing can oppose it. Nothing can stop it. You know, God demonstrates this for us every year in the return of what we call spring. What is that? You who live in snow-bearing areas, you know, you understand this more fully even than we.
Once in a while.
But you know how every year you can't hear it come. You can't just stop and watch it happen. But invariably, gradually, irresistibly, The whole landscape is transformed, isn't it? By a quiet, silent, invisible power that's at work, making changes, bringing life out of death. Now, that's what God does. That's the transcendent power. We get so hung up with power that it has to be visible power. Power of a strong personality. The power of a magnetic makeup. Or of money, of control of individuals. This is the only kinds of power we think work. And the church is constantly running after these false, well, not false, but different, worldly kinds of power. Whereas the power that it has, though it doesn't make big demonstrations and splashy visible results immediately, is the most fantastic power there is. And can't be stopped, and will just gradually transform a family's atmosphere, a nation's atmosphere, a community's atmosphere, make it into a different situation. So once again, the church doesn't understand its power, does it? And therefore, nothing happens much because we just want it, always looking for it in terms of visible demonstration. All right, now let's see what happens with this kind of power. It's designed for life the way it really is. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Now that's life as a Christian ought to be living it. I've often repeated the definition of a Christian, one who is completely fearless, continually cheerful, and constantly in trouble. That ought to be our description, see? Because that's where life is designed to live. Look at all these categories here. How realistic and how daily they are. There's afflictions. What are afflictions?
Pressures of circumstances and people.
Yeah, just the normal pressures that every day brings. You know, have a flat tire on a rainy day. Washing machine breaks down just for the big load of washing to do. Dog gets sick in the living room carpet. All these normal afflictions. Cut yourself when you're shaving. You know, just the normal things of life. And yet they don't wipe us out, Paul says. Why not? Because we have a treasure and a power that's designed to handle it. That's what it's for. It's not designed just to handle tremendous emergencies that come. It's designed to handle normal irritations. Your mother-in-law arrives to visit you for 2 weeks, and it lasts for 2 months. The kids get the mumps or the measles just as you're starting on vacation. Whatever it might be, you know. Can't anticipate it, but that's what this power is designed to handle. Right there. Perplexities. You ever feel perplexed? Yes, so did the apostles. They didn't always know what to do. Paul says, we tried to go into Bithynia, but we're not allowed by the Holy Spirit. We sought to preach the gospel in Asia, but we're forbidden by the Holy Ghost. He didn't know where to preach always. He tried to go here and he tried to go there. And it wasn't always the right place. And God corrected him. If it wasn't the right place, God let him know. And Paul was always ready to have his plans canceled, but he didn't hesitate to make plans. And sometimes he didn't know which was the right thing to do. And we're not going to escape these, you see. The Christian life isn't one of, like we often have it conceived, of just somebody constantly dropping orders in the top of the machine, you know, and it comes, we just do what the Lord says. That isn't it. It's sometimes we're perplexed and we don't know what to do, and we do the thing we think is right and trust God that He'll lead us in it and it'll turn out all right, or He'll lead us into something else or block it or whatever. And that's perfectly right. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. See? There's a power operative that keeps you from making the total mess of things and winding up just so completely frustrated and puzzled and confused that you just give up, quit. No, not that, because there's always a way out, isn't there? No temptation has taken you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation make a way to escape. Okay. So there's no reason for despair. Persecuted. That runs the whole gamut of all the little ostracisms that we get because we're Christians. Cold shoulders, snide remarks, left off invitation lists, sometimes outright rebuke and sometimes attack because of our faith, and whatever it may be, even to torment and torture and dying at the stake. These all may come, but persecuted, but not forsaken. Ever. Struck down. What is that? Well, there's catastrophe, isn't it? The huge, stunning blows that just descend upon someone without warning. Cancer. Insanity. War. Earthquake. Cyclone. Famine. Whatever. Struck down, but not destroyed. Now, is that the normal Christian reaction to all these things? Are we looking at most Christians and most churches, would you say they're made up of people who are afflicted but not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed? Or is there a lot of being crushed in despair and forsaken and destroyed taking place? Well, whatever degree there is of that, it's a revelation of how little we understand the new covenant, isn't it? How little we really practice what God has given us and realize that we're never wiped out. Often knocked down, but never knocked out. That's what he said. And why? Now, here's the secret. How do you switch from the old covenant to the new? Well, here's one of the most illuminating passages in the whole New Testament, in my judgment. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that, in order that, the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Not in heaven someday, where most of us, the hymns talk about Christian victory in heaven someday, but now in our mortal bodies. For while we live, we are always being given up to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh right now in life. Now, the life of Jesus, that's in both of those verses, isn't it? That's what we want, isn't it? The life of Jesus, visible in us. His life, His character, His being coming through us in terms of where we are in our situation all the time. Now, what's the key to it? The death of Jesus, isn't it? Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifest. And what do you think that means? The death of Jesus.
In the Greek, it's dying, isn't it?
The dying of Jesus.
The dying of Jesus.
A constant process.
Yes, it is. The dying of Jesus. What is the dying of Jesus?
His continual submission to the will of the Father in all times. That was obviously manifested in its high point in Calvary. Obedient unto death.
But specifically in the cross. What did the cross do in the life of Jesus?
rendered him physically incapable.
It ended him, didn't it?
Yeah.
And why did it end him?
Took his physical life. Took his...
Because he submitted to it.
No, because he... As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, because he became what we are, by natural birth. For our sake, he made him to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And that's why the cross brought him to an end. Now, what he became on the cross was what we are. Son of Adam, fallen son of Adam. He was made sin. And the scriptures are careful to guard it, that there was no reason for that in him, was there? It was just a choice, a fiat, a decree of God. He made him to be sin for us. But when he became what we are, what did God do to him? Put him to death. Because that's all that we are in Adam, natural, according with all our natural facilities, natural functions, and natural abilities, that's all it's worth in God's sight. So bearing about in the body the dying of Jesus is accepting that verdict of the cross upon our natural resources, isn't it? It's understanding that our normal, natural, what we call natural resources upon which we depend, everything coming from us, is absolutely worthless. Will not produce anything of value in the sight of God. Plenty of value in the sight of man. It'll give you the appearance of success. As Paul writes to the Galatians, he says, it's a fair show in the flesh. But it's nothing in the sight of God. Now, we have to understand that our background, our training, our ability, our personality, our education, or whatever we depend on to succeed, will never do it. It's worthless. And therefore, acting on that basis is doomed to failure. It's fighting a battle already lost. And you can't win a battle already lost. So, to understand that in terms of a specific situation and accept it is to bear about in the body the dying of Jesus. But the minute you do that, then, of course, you're free to say, well, since I don't have anything else to depend on, Lord, I can depend on you. See? And then the life of Jesus is manifest in our mortal flesh. It's an acceptance of the judgment of God upon the flesh. That even everybody recognizes the so-called bad side of the flesh as being worthless. You know, the blatant sinful side, such as lust and hate and anxiety and fear and all those. Those are all, everybody, even non-Christians say those are bad. But what about self-reliance and pride and self-confidence? And self-assertiveness and standing up for your own rights and so on. Now, is that regarded as bad by the world? No, it's encouraged, isn't it? Is it regarded as bad in practice by the church? It's encouraged too, isn't it? It's encouraged too, isn't it? That's what's wrong, see? That's what's wrong. And so it's a constant learning, the constant walk in the Spirit, which is one of saying no to the flesh and yes to the Lord. See? It's a two-step walk. When you take a walk, you don't just take a step, do you? You take two steps. First the right and then the left, or left and then right, whichever. And then what do? To keep walking. Do it all over again. Another two steps the next time. And another two steps. And that's walking in the Spirit. Now, it's interesting that everywhere in the New Testament where you find the spiritual life described, it's always in terms of two steps. and always the negative one first. Saying no to the flesh. The simplest form of expression is repent and believe. Repent says, yes, I am not going to count on this. I turn my back on this. And then I open up to this. That's believe. Repent and believe. Another way of putting it is always reckoning yourself dead unto sin, but alive unto God. Another way the scripture puts it is put off the old man, put on the new. Same two steps, isn't it? Now, these aren't talking about different things. They're talking about the same thing under different headings and different figures. And if you understand that, you'll see how often the scriptures deal with this problem of walking in the Spirit. Jesus does it, Paul does it, John does it, James and Peter, they all do this. They all deal with it, and it's always in the same way. Two steps, negative first. So the key to walking in the Spirit is repudiating the flesh, isn't it? And the reason why people don't walk in the Spirit, even though they want to, and understand some of the language of it, is because they won't say no to the flesh. They won't. They're trying to hang on to both. They want to build up the self-acceptance, or self-reliance, self-aggrandizement of some sort, get glory for self, and also have glory for God. But you can't have both, see? No man can serve two masters. And it's a willingness to refuse the glory or the splendor of the flesh that opens you up to have the greater glory or splendor of the Spirit. But if you won't do the first, you can't have the second. Now, is that clear? And that's what the problem is. You see, so much, even where you find teaching on the spiritual life, and you find a great deal of it in the churches, it's almost always held up before people as something that they ought to do, but they're not taught the negative step first, that they have to repudiate something, that they have to give up the momentary pleasure of the flesh. And it is a momentary pleasure. Ever feel how good it is to answer back somebody that has offended you? Good feeling, isn't it? Rip into them and tell them off. Let them know what they've done. Isn't that a pleasurable sensation for the moment? Sure it is, and we all want it. We want to have that and then have the glory of God afterwards. But you can't, see? If you've chosen to do the first, you can't have the second until you repent. And have you ever felt challenged by something and a desire to show everybody how you can handle it? That's a good feeling, isn't it? Just give me a chance. Man, I can't wait. Let these incompetents stand aside and let me have a chance. I'll show them what I've been trained to do this. Okay, you can have it on that basis. But if you do, you'll have the flesh and not the Spirit. And it'll make a fair show in the flesh. You'll often get a lot of applause for that and be highly regarded as a successful, dynamic, that's usually the term, dynamic person. But it's not of God, is it? It isn't the glory of the Spirit and resurrection power that's released. It's the power of a dominant personality or something like that. And so it's wood, hay, and stubble. Not gold, silver, and precious stone. All right. Now, that's the attitude that we have to maintain in the Spirit. Or, I don't say maintain. I should say probably retain. Come back again and again to. Because the flesh is tricky and it'll get us off this. And you have to come back again and again to it. So, you establish habits of walking in the Spirit. It's like changing the way you brush your teeth, you know. You start out doing this way, it's very natural. The dentist tells you, no, you have to do it this way. You ever try that? That's hard to change, isn't it? Just you catch yourself before you realize it, going this way. And then you have to stop, do it right, and keep it up until it becomes natural to do it this way. And it will eventually. But if it's that hard to change a simple habit like that, how hard is it to change a habit deeply ingrained in your whole life since babyhood of relying on yourself? Naturally, there's going to be struggle in it, and you're going to have to come back to it again and again and again. But the great thing is to realize that God understood that, and He isn't angry at you because you failed. He knows you are going to fail, and He's made provision for it, and He isn't upset by it. You're just learning how to walk. And no father beats a baby that's just learning how to walk. He just encourages him in it. So when we fail, we don't have to beat our breasts and feel condemned and act like the whole world has fallen around us. Just acknowledge it, thank God for showing it to you, and go on the right basis. Let me quickly complete this paragraph. Look at verse 11, because it's slightly different. For while we live, we are always being given up to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Is that really a repetition? Is that just saying the same thing? What's the difference between 11 and 10?
We are constantly being delivered over to death. We're delivering ourselves over to death by saying no.
In verse 10, we accept the death, don't we? We carry about in the body the dying of Jesus. In verse 11, we're being delivered over to death. It's passive, which means something, we're the object of it. Someone else is doing the delivering. Now, what's he talking about there?
It's what happens when we choose.
No, it's what happens when we don't choose.
The working of the Holy Spirit in our life.
Who is this one that's delivering us over to death, in verse 11, if we won't do it ourselves, in verse 10? Well, it's God, isn't it?
It's God, yes. It puts for Jesus' sake.
And He puts us in circumstances where we have to trust Him.
Okay.
He puts us in over our head.
Good.
If you want an example of it, look back a few pages in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians. Notice Paul says in verse 8, "But we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly, unbearably crushed that we despaired of life itself. Why, we felt that we had received the sentence of death." Now, what it was, we're not quite sure. Many think it was the riot that broke out there in Ephesus where Paul's life was threatened. But whatever it was something that he felt was the end of the road, didn't he? That he had received the sentence of death. He was delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. Now, why? He tells us. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God. What kind of a God? Who raises the dead. Resurrection. Resurrection God. See? And so God put him into that circumstance in order that he might not trust in himself. Nothing coming from me, but everything coming from God. Power is not from us, but of God. And then God would do the resurrecting. See? So now we have an attitude which we're to maintain or retain or return to. And a circumstance into which we're placed when we need to learn more about resting and trusting. And we're to do the first and God does the second. So his conclusion is, so then death works in us, but life in you. Now that introduces the next section, which deals with our relationship with one another. And we'll leave that for tomorrow. But here, he's clearly stating the principle upon which the life of Jesus is released in terms of any given situation. It's by saying no to the natural inclination and yes to the Spirit of God. And we practice it over and over and over again till it becomes practically habitual with us to do that.